Mr. Bishop,
rather out of the way places. Let me remind you that we are travelling in leaps and bounds from Egypt to Canaan, and the three basic things that we've been trying to emphasise: what happened to the manna if it was kept overnight? It bred worms and stank. This is something left over from a roll I was trying to eat yesterday. I should have put it somewhere else. I'm sorry about that. I have left my manna behind. Where were we? Yes. We were trying to say that there are three basic ideas that we can draw from the experiences of the Israelites. One, having been redeemed from Egypt, they entered onto a journey, and the Christian life is like a journey, and we should be progressing in the things of God. Having been redeemed from Egypt, secondly, they entered into an education because God was teaching them about themselves and himself, and therefore we should be learning the things of God. And having been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, they entered into a life of freedom, a life, and therefore we should be growing in the things of God. Now let me, just as almost as a slight digression here, take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is something that I invariably say when I'm talking about the Old Testament, because I think it's so important to make these simple points about the significance of the Old Testament. You remember what we're doing is we're taking an Old Testament story and using it as a picture of New Testament truths. But let us not lose sight of the fact that the Old Testament is history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here is Paul, in fact, looking at precisely the area of Old Testament history that we're looking at, the experiences of Israel, and he's saying, I want you to see these stories as profoundly significant spiritual lessons. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Three little things for you here to notice. First of all, Paul is teaching that the Old Testament is historical. Look at verse 11. All these things happened. Little word, happened. Paul does not say all these things grew up in legend, or all these things are part of a complex mythology that developed over many hundreds of years, or all these things perhaps took place in somebody's imagination. No, all these things happened. So, young Christian, you must get this right at the forefront of your thinking, because we live in a world that doesn't think this way. But when you read the Old Testament, as well as when you read the New Testament, you are dealing with history. These things happen. This is the great thing about our God. Our God can make history serve his purpose. So what we're reading about in the life of Old Testament Israel, it really happened, but God organized it in such a way that it becomes a spiritual illustration of our experience and believers today. Only God can do things like that. That's remarkable. The God who controls history and uses it for his glorious purpose. These things happen. Secondly, the Old Testament is not only historical, it is full of moral lessons. And that's how we're using it. That's why Paul says in verse 6, these things were our examples so that we shouldn't lust after evil things. He looks at the story of the Israelites and he says, look, you know, they made mistakes. And those mistakes are recorded in the Bible for our learning, so that we shouldn't make the same kind of mistakes. Do you see? Things are not recorded in Scripture to fill our minds with knowledge so that we can do mastermind New Testament, you see? Or so that we can answer lots of questions on a question sheet.
These things are in the Bible so that we should learn from them and live accordingly. Bible study is designed primarily to change your life. And if it isn't changing your life, then it is not doing its job. But then thirdly, Paul indicates very briefly that the Old Testament scriptures have a prophetic application as well. Because in verse 4, he talks about the rock that Moses struck and which produced water. He says they drank of the spiritual rock, that rock was Christ. Now whatever does he mean? Well, he's saying, isn't he, you remember that experience that the Israelites had, Moses struck the rock in the desert and out came the water so that they were blessed. Now, says Paul, don't you forget that whenever you read the Bible, it's first of all about the Lord Jesus. And that rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus, because, think, on Calvary, the Lord Jesus was smitten by God. In other words, he bore God's anger against sin. God, as it were, struck his Son on Calvary. And the Lord Jesus received the judgment that we deserve. And what's the result of that? Out of that smitten rock flows the water of blessing. And as the Lord Jesus was struck for us, as a result of him being crucified, there comes blessing and abundant life to us. All right, you have a basic principle. The Lord Jesus has to be put to shame on Calvary before we can receive new life. There's no other way. So that there, an Old Testament historical event, was a foretaste of the cross. So there's a prophetical angle to the Old Testament scriptures. So then, just bear in mind those principles as we read together. Now, back to Exodus then. Now, Exodus chapter 13 this time. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll start reading at verse 17. Now, the Israelites have been redeemed, and now they're leaving the land. Exodus 13, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now go down to verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more, forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now that's the first episode in their history after getting out of Egypt. You know, it's a fascinating episode when you think about it. They've been redeemed, and they're being led out, and you notice, of course, that God does not set them free to scatter. Contrast that with the animal liberation movements. The potty people who break into various places where they keep minks and things like that and set them free, set them loose into the countryside. That's not actually giving these animals freedom, that's a kind of anarchy. Many of these animals, of course, are bred for various kinds of captivity, let them loose and they can't handle the natural state, and furthermore they can disturb the balance of nature round about anyway. Now God doesn't liberate us like that. He doesn't sort of open the cage and let us go helter skelter. No, when God sets people free, he brings them to himself. So we're set free to live for God and with God. And that's why the children of Israel don't sort of scatter out of Egypt. They are led out in an orderly manner. The scripture seems to me to be quite clear here. They're led out harnessed, it says in verse 18 of chapter 13. The children of Israel went up harnessed, or as my margin says, by fifties. They went up in companies. They were organized, they were regimented, it was done in an orderly way. Listen, here's a basic principle in the Bible. Everything God does is done in an orderly way. There is no disorder with God. There might be disorder with human beings and confusion and chaos, but never with God. Everything God does is done in an orderly manner. And so the children of Israel went out. Now, did they know where they were going? Well, yes, they did, because God supernaturally provided guidance. They needed guidance, didn't they? They didn't know how to get to the land. They couldn't call in the sort of branch of Cook's tours in Egypt and say, by the way, can we have a route map to the promised land? No, I don't think they would have had such a place in those days. And in any case, the route map wouldn't have been the right route. Because you may well have noticed something else. God doesn't lead them the quickest way. Quite deliberately, he says in chapter 13 and verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. He didn't lead them the shortest way. Beware of shortcuts, will you? Beware of all shortcuts. Because sometimes they miss something that's absolutely crucial in our experience. Absolutely vital to our Christian growth. Alright, do not bypass anything that God has put on the pathway. You know, in God's school, you cannot go from class 1 to class 3, jumping class 2. I remember when I was at school, we had a very bright lad who shot into the second form after he'd been in the first form for about 2 weeks. You know, they decided he was just too bright. And he missed out the first form altogether. He came straight into the second year because he was so bright. Now, you can't do that in the things of God. Incidentally, you can't always do it in other things either. That lad, although he was very bright intellectually, emotionally, was not up to it. But very, very sadly, he committed suicide. Ooh. About 8 years later, just after he left school. But we cannot miss out important stages of development. And in the things of God, you cannot miss out the basic training that God would give you. You can't miss out grade 1. You can't miss out grade 2. Alright, so God does not lead them the shortest way. He leads them a roundabout way, but there's a purpose. There's always a divine design. So we need guidance. We're out of Egypt. We're in the wilderness. We've got to get through. Sometimes it's like a maze. When I was a little boy, I was taken to London to Hampton Court. And we went into the maze at Hampton Court. Anyone been in the maze at Hampton Court? One of the few mazes. Oh, well done, they're still here, so that's a good sign. We didn't get out. We were going to lose our sealer back to Westminster, so we had to shout at the little gentleman through some railings. And he let us out the quick way, you see, because they've got little sort of gates every now and then for idiots and who can't find their way out of it. The real exit. You do really need a guide, you see. During the summer, I spent a holiday with my mother and my brother and sister-in-law, and we actually spent a holiday in Scotland. For some reason, they wanted to come up here. And so we went up north a bit, and we stayed in a farmhouse near Abelenlo. And it was a lovely farmhouse, and the farmer had some sheep. And we had our evening meals in a little sort of sun lounge, looking down the main drive towards the rather large field where the sheep were kept. And we noticed every evening that the farmer would potter down there with one of his sheepdogs and round up the sheep and bring them near the gate It looks as if he was having a word with them or something, and then he sends them off again, you see. And so one evening we asked him why he was doing this. You know, was this just to check up on them and make sure that, you know, they were all there? And he said, no. He said, these are new sheep. Haven't had them very long. He said, at the moment they are feeding on the dew. They're getting their water from the dew on the grass. They're just lapping up the dew. Now he said, eventually, of course, there won't be any dew. So I've got to teach them where the water trough is. And he said, they're so stupid, they keep forgetting. So every evening, I round them up with the dog, and I sort of push their noses in the water trough, so that they know where it is. But he said, I have to keep on doing this, because their memories are so short. So he was trying to teach them where to find water. And that's a good principle. You know, the Holy Spirit does that with us. He is all the time rounding us up to teach us where to find spiritual food, where to find spiritual nutriment. And we are so slow, we are so dumb-witted, that we have to be taught the same lessons again and again and again. We need guidance, because otherwise we wouldn't find food. We wouldn't know where to go. So then, how do we get this guidance? Well, can I suggest three things? I want to suggest that we have to look behind, we have to look before, and we have to look beyond. Okay? We look behind, we look before, and we look beyond. We look behind to get the groundwork settled. You see, in order to go forwards, you have to look back, don't you? During the short time in which I was trying to learn to drive, I used to signal right and turn left, you know, things like that. Eventually one day the driving instructor stopped me and he said, Mr. Newell, he said, would you perhaps prefer to be a pedestrian for the rest of your life? And I said, well, yes, why not? So here I am. Anyway, one of the things I did learn was mirror signal manoeuvre. Alright, that's one of the few things that stuck in my mind. Alright, if you're going to do something, which normally means you're going forward, you're going to turn right or left or something, you look in your mirror to see what's happening behind. To make progress properly and safely, you have to look there. That's right, isn't it? Now, I think that's a Christian principle too. To make progress, we have to be constantly looking back. And Exodus 13 brings this out for us. Because first of all, Exodus 13 verse 3, Moses says, remember what God has done. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. So Moses is saying, right, I want you to keep in your mind what God has done for you. Keep this day in your mind, this day of deliverance. Well, it was built into Israel's calendar, we said that yesterday. They actually changed their calendar so that the date of the Passover became their January. And thereafter, every year, they were to remember it, you see. Every year, there was a little ceremony, a little feast, that enabled the entire nation to look back and remember that they had been delivered from slavery by God. They were always looking back. God wanted them to look back. Now we've got to look back. We've got to look back to the cross constantly and remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I think primarily to the cross rather than to the moment of our own conversion. The reason I say that is that sometimes, you know, our memories can be very fickle, can't they? And we can't remember our own conversions very well. And sometimes, actually, you listen to a lot of other people's conversion stories, and they begin to blur with your own. And as the years pass, you may not always, very clearly, to remember exactly how it was, and what the circumstances were in which you got saved. Now, can I suggest that in one sense, that doesn't matter in the slightest? Because the important thing for you to remember is Calvary. What God did. That's the key thing. If we look too much at our own experiences and our own selves, we get thoroughly muddled. God always encourages us to look at His Son. So Israel was encouraged to look back to deliverance from Egypt. Now, remember that Passover? They were going to celebrate that year after year. Yes, generations who'd never been in Egypt. But they still look back to Egypt. Now, do you see what I'm getting at? There was going to be a whole generation of Israel died in the wilderness. The next lot got into the land, they settled in the land, alright, they kept the Passover, they got back to an experience that they themselves had never had They hadn't been there when the people were delivered from Egypt. That had happened hundreds of years before, but they still remembered it. In exactly the same way, we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We weren't there at Calvary. Doesn't matter that we weren't there, because we've got an inspired, infallible record of it. This is why the Bible is so valuable. You know, when we come together to break bread, the Lord Jesus asks us to remember him. And one of the things that encourages me is that it's not based on my fickle, unreliable memory. Because memories are unreliable, as I've said. You know, we forget exactly what happened yesterday, and we give it a colouring that it didn't really have. And over the years, it can get into a little bit of a myth. But when we remember the Lord Jesus, when we remember Calvary, it isn't based on our own failing memory. It's based on what God says. And you know what? You can read it refreshed every day. You can read it fresh from the hand of God every morning. And once again, you can get the inspired, historical, infallible account of what the Lord Jesus has done and what it means. So you're remembering absolutely accurately. That's good. So, says Moses, remember what God has done. We do have short memories. I've said that our experiences can be misleading, but on the other hand, do bear in mind the way God has led you and how he's blessed you in the past. There are some men of God who in the Bible did forget what God had done for them. Do you remember in 1 Kings 19, Elijah? Elijah, in the previous chapter, 1 Kings 18, Elijah has stood on his own against 450 prophets of Baal. My. Now that took guts. That took a great deal of courage. He stood on his own against that vast number. I'm not sure if you or I would have done that. I have a suspicion that if I had been on Mount Carmel on that day, there would have been 451 prophets of Baal. I don't know that I would have had the guts to stand with Elijah. We know that there were 7,000 who didn't have the guts to stand with Elijah. But he stood on his own for God. But in the next chapter, just the next chapter, and it's only a short time afterwards, you see, because Queen Jezebel is so incensed by the slaughter of her prophets, she sends a message to Elijah saying, look, I'm going to get my hitmen after you. And Elijah panics, and he runs away. Now, he had just experienced the power of God in a tremendous way on Mount Carmel, and in the next moment, he's panicked and he's on. He's forgotten. If you remember the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll recall that when Christian and Hopeful get into a place called Doubting Castle, Christian gets very, very upset. He wonders if he's really saved. He wonders if he's going in the right direction. He feels that, you know, life has come to an end because he's made so many mistakes. And his friend called Hopeful, who has his name implied, is Hopeful, keeps on saying, well, remember what God did for you then. And remember how the Lord brought you through this. And remember, and he goes back over Christian's history and reminds him of the way that God has directed him. So, if you've been saved a little while, keep in your mind what God has been doing for you and with you. And it's good to have those memories treasured up so that sometimes we can encourage ourselves by remembering what God has done. John Newton, a great man you've all heard of, he's the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he said when he was dying that he remembered only two things. He says, I only remember two things now. One, that I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. Now they're good things to remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So remember what God has done. One of the interesting things is that when you look at the Israelites, they did remember certain things, but they remembered the wrong things. And they also got them very, very wrong. If you want an example of memory playing tricks on you, you look at this. Look at Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. Now this isn't long after their deliverance from Egypt. Exodus 16 verse 3. And they come to one of those testing moments. They've got, apparently, very little in the way of food, so they maintain. Exodus 16, verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto Moses and Aaron, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread for the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now what an interesting memory of Egypt they had. They had loads of food. They had loads of bread. Contentment, happiness, joy. They'd forgotten all about the slavery. They'd forgotten all about the beatings. They'd forgotten all about the misery. They've forgotten all about the burdens. They've just remembered that they had lots and lots of food. And I'm not sure that they did have lots and lots of food anyway. Their memory is playing tricks on them. They're remembering the wrong things. Another example in Numbers 11. This is why, you see, it's so important that we get clear in our minds what we've been saved from. Get clear in your minds the sinfulness of sin. Once you've got that rooted down in your heart, then when the devil comes along and says it wasn't so bad when you were unsaved, you had a good time then, you had better friends. Life was so much easier, wasn't it? When the devil comes along and says things like that, you can answer him by saying, ah, but look, sin is this, and that, and that, and that. And I was without Christ and without hope in the world. Now, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Again, there's a bit of trouble with food. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all besides this manna. Okay, that was a dreadful moment in Israel's history. They are saying that the food that God provided, manna, a picture of the Lord Jesus, a picture of the Word of God, was unsatisfactory compared with what they used to have back in Egypt. Now, young Christian, do you ever get to the point where you say, oh, we can't always be talking about the things of God. We can't always find satisfaction simply in the Lord Jesus. We've got to have the things that the other young people have as well, surely. I mean, look, they're enjoying themselves with their drinking and their discos and their music and their entertainment and their films and all the things that they do. Surely, we can get an eye full of that as well. And a belly full of that. Manna. Just manna. Listen, young Christian, you will have nothing but the Lord Jesus in heaven. Won't be anything else to you there. Get used to him now, will you? You'll find, as you grow in the Christian life, that the Lord Jesus is enough and more than you will ever need. And as you feed on him properly, and obey him properly, and really begin to get to know him properly, you will find that your appetite will change. One of the things that God is doing with us is very simply, he's changing our diet. See, we've been brought up in rubbish in the world. And he's got to woo us away from that rubbish and change our appetites so that we appreciate the things that he gives us. And what does he give us? He gives us the Lord Jesus. So please, never get into the position of these folk who despise God's food. That's desperate. And once again, their memories are playing tricks. They're thinking about the fish and the cucumber and the onions and the garlic in Egypt, and they've forgotten all about the misery in Egypt. So says Moses, remember what God has done. Look back. Now, secondly, respond in active appreciation. Exodus 13, verse 3. We look behind to remember. We look behind, secondly, to respond. Exodus 13, 3. Remember, says Moses. And then at the end of that, you notice this remembrance is active. There shall no leavened bread be. He's not just saying, let a thought pass through your mind. That's not biblical remembrance. Biblical remembrance is never a question of just letting an idea flip through your mind. Biblical remembrance is always an active, intense thing. Do you know the first time that the word remember occurs in the Bible? It occurs in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, and the Lord remembered Noah. And Noah was in the ark. It says, the Lord remembered Noah. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord suddenly thought, oh yes, there's on Noah in the ark. No, it means that the Lord thought of Noah and acted for Noah's good. It was a very active thing. It wasn't just an intellectual thing, it was an active, positive thing. When Joseph says to the chief, which one is it, the chief butler, remember me when it's well with you. He's not saying to the chief butler, when you're out and you're safe and you're in prosperity, just spare me a thought in the prison. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, remember me. Will you bear in mind, please, that my prediction about your dream came true? Will you remember me helpfully and see if you can get me out of this place? Remembrance is active in the Bible. So when we remember what God has done, we respond in active appreciation. And Moses says, now you remember and you don't eat leavened bread. Now, leaven in the Bible is a picture of wickedness. It is a picture of evil. Leaven, yeast, is a corrupting thing, isn't it? It brings a corrupting process into the dough, so the bread rises. And in the Bible, it is uniformly a picture of wickedness, a picture of different kinds of evil. And you look at the picture. Having been saved by the blood of the Passover lamb, the first thing God says to them is, get leaven out of your homes. Now that you've been redeemed, you get rid of evil. So that really is the third point here. We respond in active appreciation, and that means renouncing the old way of life. Renouncing the old ways. Remember what you were. Now, change. On Choice Screening's calendar a little while ago, they had a story of Hudson Taylor, who was asked, what is the greatest mission in the world? And his reply was, submission. Submission. That's a splendid answer. That is the greatest mission in the world. Submission to the word and the will of God. It is also the most difficult mission in the world. Now the believer, having been saved by the precious blood of Christ, has the responsibility before God to get rid of the leaven, to get rid of the corrupting influences in his life. That means really going through and having a look, doesn't it? It means allowing the searchlight of God's word to shine in on our hearts, and our hearts can have some very dusty, cobwebby corners. I gather you found some spiders in your sleeping place, boys. And you know, you only notice these things really when you shine the light on the place. You can't see a spider in the dark. But shine a torch or switch the light on, you suddenly see these little things scuttling around. And the same is true in our lives. When the searchlight of God's word shines in, you see the mess that's there. And that's got to be dealt with. And our responsibility is to put it away. Let's look at some examples. Let's go to Titus, chapter 2. And verse 14. Now we'll start at verse 11, I think. So look at the pattern here. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now what does it teach? What does God's grace teach us? Does it teach us that sin doesn't matter? On the contrary, God's grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly, in this present age, looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, verse 14, notice, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we've got to put away the evil. We've got to take on board the good. This is why we've been saved. That we might be a people who go in for good works. Now remember that good works in the Bible does not mean buying all your clothes at Oxfam. Good works in the Bible means doing those things that please God. Right? Remember what good works are in the Bible. If you look at the examples we find in the New Testament, it's a manner of behaviour. It is a good work in the eyes of God to abstain from the ungodliness of this world. So we go in for good things. We renounce the old way of life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Says Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain behaviour, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now they have been redeemed, not, you notice, primarily from bondage or from sin, but from an empty, futile, useless way of life. Now God has redeemed us that our lives might be useful to him. We have been redeemed from uselessness. Uselessness is a horrible thing. This is why young people, and I can understand it, don't appreciate unemployment. Because if you're not careful, you can feel useless. But no Christian need be useless. We have been redeemed from a useless way of life that we might serve the living God. So we renounce the old ways. We look behind to what God has done. Remember what it means? Remember what he's done. Respond in active appreciation. Renounce the old way of life. There should be a change. There should be a change. Someone had said, God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way.
God intends to change us.
Let's look just in passing at Psalm 1. Because here is a psalm where we learn how to say no and how to say yes. Now they are two very important words, very basic words, aren't they? But the key thing about the words no and yes is that you should use them in relation to the right objects. We used to have a chorus when I was a boy in Sunday school. Have you ever said yes? Have you ever said yes? Have you ever said yes to Jesus? Have you ever said no to the devil? And so have you ever said yes to Jesus? Now, that actually is the Christian life in a nutshell. We're saying yes to the Lord Jesus, we're saying no to Satan. And we must have both. We've got to get both those responses right. Now look at Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He says, no, thank you. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. He says, no, thank you. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He says, no, thank you. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to behave in that way. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He says, yes, to God's word. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. So you notice how difficult it is, have you noticed? I was only struck with this fairly recently. Maybe how one reads scripture and things sort of pass over our heads. And that is that this is not a psalm about the contrast between the godly man and the ungodly man. It's a psalm about the contrast between the godly man and ungodly men. Because at the beginning, there's one man who stands out for God, and there's a whole host of others who don't. You see? Blessed is the man, singular, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, there in the plural. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, in the plural. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, in the plural. Verse 4, the ungodly, that's plural again, are not so. Isn't that interesting? It's one man who takes a stand against a host of others. Now it takes guts to say no when the rest of the world says yes. That's one of the things that the Christian has to learn to do. We've been redeemed to say no to the things that are wrong. And the way we know what is right and what is wrong, we've got God's word. Check it out. Always check it out. For your comfort, let me encourage you by noticing that by the time we get to verse 5, we notice that the God is in the plural now. This is where having a Newbery is ever so helpful. I've got one of these Newberys that guarantees that I will be completely blind, I think, by the time I'm 40. They should always, I think, supply a little white stick when you buy one from Pickering and Ingalls. But it's one of these very small print things. But if you look at the little squiggles against the words, you discover in verse 5, therefore the ungodly, plural, are not, shall not stand in the judgment, verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And you notice that the word righteous there is in the plural too. So we discover by the time we get to the end of the psalm, we might have started off with one man for God and an awful lot against God. When we get to the end, we discover that there is a congregation of the righteous. When you learn to stand on your own for God, you discover that there are others too. In fact, you may well encourage the others. Think of Daniel. Daniel takes a stand for God on his own in chapter 1, and as a result, three others stand with him. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Take Elijah again. Elijah takes a stand for God in 1 Kings 18 and discovers in the next chapter that there were 7,000 others that knew the living God. Well, he thought he was the only one left. So, look behind. Secondly, look before. We look behind to get the groundwork right. We look before for guidance. And what do we discover if we look before? Well, we discover the pillar. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way. Now in the wilderness there were no signposts. When my brother and sister-in-law were up here, they decided that Scotland is the worst signposted part of the United Kingdom. Because it was very difficult for them as strangers to find their way around the road. And I don't know whether anyone else agrees with this, but they, as English people, found the signposting up here very, very awkward. And the Israelites had no signposts at all. All they had was God's cloud. All the cloud, that was all they had. Now, God provided what they needed for guidance. What's our guidance? Well, our guidance today is in a sense twofold. We have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God operate together to direct us in the pathway. It is the Spirit of God making this book plain to me that teaches me the way that I should go. Now, he's been always having to speak about the Spirit of God here, because this is not mechanical. It's not like reading the Highway Code. It's a little bit more difficult than the Highway Code, because you need the help of the Spirit of God to understand this book, because it's a spiritual book. The Highway Code is... Right, this is your spiritual Highway Code, and the Spirit of God who lives inside you will help you understand it. Now, you notice that the guidance that God gave the children of Israel, the pillar of cloud and fire, well, it was a gift, because they hadn't asked for it. They hadn't said, "Lord, please give us some guidance, let me know where to go." No, he provided it. That was very gracious of him. And in exactly the same way, the Lord Jesus in John 14 says, "Now I'm going away, but I'm going to give you, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be to you just what I was. He's going to be your guide, your counsel, your friend." And the Lord Jesus says in John 17, concerning his disciples, "I have given them my word." So the word of God is a gift too. We've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the word of God. They are a gift to provide us with guidance in the things of God. And they do guide. Let's see what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. There's a phrase that is on the lips of many people. The Holy Spirit led me to do this, that and the other. Romans 8 verse 14. Here's the Spirit of God leading. What does he lead us to do? Romans 8 verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, key rule, put things in context. Let's read the previous verse. Verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That seems to me that putting that in context makes that perfectly plain. The Spirit of God leads us to put to death the deeds of the body. That is, to say no to the old ways, no to the old life, no to the temptations of the flesh, no to the things that are displeasing to God. It's the Spirit of God who is leading us to lead a life that is holy, that pleases God. The Spirit of God is not leading you to do all kinds of sensational things. He wants to lead you to be holy. That's the thing God wants from you. Holiness. That's the most difficult, the most demanding, but also the most significant thing. So the Spirit of God will guide you. And the way that the Spirit of God will guide you to be holy is, of course, by directing you to the Word of God and showing you what's right. Look at Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So it's the Word of God that shows us the way in which we should go. And then, you know, we come into those situations where we think, now, I wonder if I should do that. Or I wonder what course of action I should take here. You go to the Bible. Better still, let's rephrase that. Don't wait till you get to that situation. Be studying your Bible so intensely and so consistently that when you come to the situation, you already know what it says. That can be done, you know. We can get to know God's Word so that when a really demanding experience in life turns up, you actually know the kind of behaviour that God would expect it, because you've been reading that already. So get the Word of God into your heart. It's a gift, it's a guide, it's a guard too. It's a guard, it protected the Israelites. You look at Exodus 14 verse 19. The Egyptians are following them. And the pillar of cloud and fire does something strange. It moves from the front to the back, so that it forms a separation between the camp of Israel and the camp of the pursuing Egyptians. Look at that, verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and a darkness to them, but it gave light by night to thee, so that the one came not near the other all the night. The wonderful God, he was protecting his people. And the very same thing that brought light and comfort and encouragement to God's people was a source of darkness and confusion and anxiety and fear for the Egyptians. That's a bit like the Bible. You think about it, isn't it? It's a bit like the Bible. The unbelieving man
will turn to the word of God, and it will worry him, it will confuse him, it will muddle him. He will find nothing there for his soul unless the Spirit of God is working in him towards conviction, of course. But the believer can turn to the same passages of Scripture and find spiritual food and encouragement and light and blessing and strength. Is it strength? The difference is, you see, we belong to different families. The child of God, aided by the Spirit of God, can understand and enjoy the word. Alright? So it's a guard. If you look at Proverbs chapter 13, do I mean Proverbs 30? I think it's it. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield for them that put their trust in him. There's a connection there. The word of God is pure. He, that's God, is a shield to those who trust in him. And that's in connection with, we're talking about the trustworthiness of his word. So as we read his word and we trust his word and we obey his word, we discover that the word of God is a guard. It guards our hearts. It's rather like that spiritual army. Remember, Paul talks about the shield of faith. What's faith? Faith is confidence in what God has said. And you hold out the shield of faith, and along come the darts of Satan, and you can quench them because you lay hold of God's word. And you say, well, that's what God says, and I believe that. Don't matter what anybody else says. Let God be true and every man a liar. That should be our position as believers. So it's a guard. So we look before, we look behind to get our groundwork settled, we look before for guidance, and then we look beyond to glory. Exodus 13, verse 5. To go along the pathway, we look backwards, we look upwards, we look forward. Exodus 13, verse 5. Now it shall be, says Moses, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. The Christian, of all people, can say, I know where I'm going. And the reason we know where we're going, partly we know where we've come from. We've come from the city of destruction. We're on the way to the celestials. So we look beyond to the glory. Now the way was not easy and wasn't direct, but it was God's way. Now of course when we translate that into New Testament terms, we're not so much travelling to a place when we think about it, we're waiting for a person. Aren't we? Changes the imagery a bit. In one sense we're travelling, yes. But in another sense, we're here in this world, sheltered by the blood of Christ, saved from judgment because he died for us, waiting for him to come back for us. And that's why the Israelites, as they waited on that final night in Egypt, were ready to go. Do you remember how they ate the lamb? They had their shoes on their feet, and they had their clothes all wrapped up around them, and they had their staff in their hands. They were on the point of leaving. Do you know, a Christian should always be on the point of leaving. Sounds difficult, doesn't it? Sounds slightly uncomfortable. But that is our position. We should be on the point of leaving because the Lord Jesus is coming back. So therefore, let's think about the glory for a moment. We're waiting for a Saviour who's coming. Well, first of all, his coming affects our feet. It affects our separation from this world. Look at Matthew 25, verse 6. Four verses about the Lord's return in relation to us. Matthew 25, verse 6. This is the parable of the ten virgins. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Do you remember what he said before? God saved his people to bring them out. So we should be out from entanglement with the world so that we are ready to meet the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to change our bodies. He doesn't tell us, but he's going to change our minds. Because God expects our minds to be conformed to heaven while we're down here. We can't do much about our bodies. We're going to have a spiritual body when the Lord Jesus comes back. It's going to be fitted for heaven. But during the time we're down here, God is in the business of fitting your mind, your thinking process, your inside, for heaven. And the way he does that is through his word and through his spirit. So, is your mind in tune with heaven? Well, there's a lot of interference creeping in. There used to be an advert from the Road Safety Council trying to encourage motorists to remember that there were bicyclists on the road. Do you remember? And I think the advert specifically used to be "Think Bike." Because, you know, a bike or a motorbike can pull out rather sharply in front of you and you can knock the person off. So they had a series of adverts telling motorists to think bike. Now, for the Christian, I think your motto is think heaven. Think heaven. Instead of allowing our thought processes just to drift in the way that everybody else is doing down here, we're supposed to think, well, what's the heavenly way of looking at it? I know sometimes you get of people who are too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly use. But that's a misunderstanding of what heavenly-mindedness is. You read, at your own leisure, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and you will discover that true heavenly-mindedness makes you very good down here. Because it means that you will live a life that's in tune with heaven. And you'll be a representative of heaven. And you'll be an ambassador of heaven. And you'll be a breath of heaven. And that's what we're down here to be. I had a friend when I was at a student whose Christian name was Evan. And his colleagues at work used to call him Evan. Not simply because he was a Christian, not simply in mockery, but because his life actually had the uncomfortable effect of making you think of heavenly things. He was the most uncomfortable Christian I've ever met, because he was also the godliest Christian I've ever met. He used to frighten people slightly. So he was a very, very wonderful man because he always looked at things from a heavenly point of view. And that really should be what we're getting at. Right? So our feet, it affects our feet. Go ye out to meet him, is the call. Let's be ready for the Lord Jesus. It also affects our eyes. Mark 13, verse 37. Mark 13, verse 37. The Lord Jesus has been speaking about his return in general terms, and then he gives us this abiding principle: what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So that's something for our eyes. For our feet, we go out to meet him. So we're ready, we're separated from this world, looking for the Lord. For our eyes, we're watching for him. So that's not separation now, that's anticipation. We're looking upwards. Not in a physical sense. It's not the Christians go around with their eyes up there and get run over as they drop the road, of course. But it means that we're expecting the Lord from heaven. And that's the believer's position. We're expecting the Lord from heaven. It's good to think in those terms. A little while ago, they don't do it now. It's very sad, but Boots produced a soap called Milk and Honey Soap. Now, of course, when they produce this, I mean, I always try their new soaps when they come out, actually. I like the colours. I bought some bars of this stuff used to be, because it made me think of you know, flowing with milk and honey. You didn't obtain anything, isn't it? And I remember going in to Boots one day to buy some of this stuff, and I couldn't find it on the shelf, and I forgot the name of it. And I went up to the girl and I said, excuse me, have you got any of that promised land, sir, that you sell? And she thought I was potting. So I had to explain to her, you know, in words of one syllable, well, I mean, she still didn't understand it, but never mind. Now, unfortunately, that's no longer produced, but I, for a little while, when I used that soap, I thought, milk and honey soap, that's the promised land. You know, it did actually make one think in terms of food, but it was rather good. To start the day, washing with milk and honey soap. Super. You can't do it anymore, but you can still start the day thinking of the Lord's coming. And that's the way to do it. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be waiting for the coming back of the Lord Jesus. We think in terms of the future. And then there's something for our hands. I mean, see, we're not just all idling around doing nothing. You look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, here's another passage about the Lord's return. It's another parable. And it's the one in which the Lord Jesus likens his return to a nobleman coming back from a far country to see how his servants have been getting on. So I suppose the verse is verse 13. The nobleman called his 10 servants and gave them £10 and said, occupy till I come. So he said, work, use this, get down to business because I'm coming back. So there's nothing for our hands here. We should have occupation. I'm not talking about a secular occupation here. I'm thinking about our work for the Lord Jesus. He's coming back soon. We've got to be ready. What are we doing? It's striking, isn't it, when you think about it? You remember, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and your life is assessed, your prestige in this world will not count for a thing. I don't think there will be any awards at the judgment seat of Christ for people who are great brain surgeons, or people who made great scientific discoveries, or people who were tremendously significant politicians. Now, alright, let's say those people are saved, they won't be at the judgment seat of Christ otherwise. But what we're going to be assessed for is our service to the Lord Jesus. We're not down here to make this world better. It can't be done. We're down here in this world to represent the Saviour and to tell others about him, that they might be saved before judgment strikes. So let's get our hands doing something. And then fourthly, finally, our heart. It affects our heart. It affects our feet, our eyes, our hands, our hearts. John 14, you'll know this one. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So there is our consolation. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and that's it for thrillers. This weekend, but the young men will be thinking of home in longing terms because of two months they're living in misery, perhaps. So, you know, when you're living in misery, home is really good. But right, let's transfer that to the Christian plane. Down in this world, we are not at home. The Bible says our home is heaven. In this world, we're in a confined space with a smoky fire and spiders crawling all over, spiritually speaking. And we're waiting to go home. And sometimes God allows things to really get difficult in our lives so that we long for home. Otherwise we start putting down roots, doesn't we, to get settled. God doesn't want us to get settled now. So remember, our hearts should be longing for home. A friend of mine has a dog called Roy. What's a stupid name for a dog? But anyway, he's got a dog called Roy, and he was saying to me one day, you know, that dog's got a one-track mind. All he thinks of is food. All he thinks of. Now, I want you to have one-track minds. I want you to think in terms of heaven. Because if you think of that in the right sense, it'll affect the way you live down here. Let's have one-track minds. Minds that run along a track that is God's track. Let's make sure we run along it, not fly across it. Let's run along that track and progress and grow and learn so that when the Lord Jesus comes back, we will be so glad to see him and not ashamed. So you look back, remember what the Lord has done. You look before and remember you've got the Spirit of the Word to guide you. You look right forward beyond to glory, remembering where you're going. And then everything begins to fall into place. So, let us pray that we are progressing down the path. Let's pray. God and Father, we do thank thee that thou hast given us all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that thy salvation is so vast that there is no area of human experience, there is no need that we might face, there is no problem that we might come across that is not met for us by the Lord Jesus, by his word, by his spirit. Oh, our God, we are so grateful, because we know that without thy precious word we just wouldn't know where to go. We will be blundering around in the darkness, but thy word sheds light on the pathway and shows us the right direction. We thank thee, our God and Father, that having saved us, thou hast told us quite clearly that we're going to get to glory. We remember that it states so clearly in Scripture that those he justified, we also glorify. And we bless thee that glorification is the sure future of every child of God. And therefore we look forward to the coming back of the Lord Jesus and the joy and the blessing that that will bring when we shall be forever with him. Help us to live now in the expectation of that soon coming glory, that we might shed a little bit more useful light in the world around us and point people to our Savior. Keep these thoughts in our hearts, we pray, and use them to change our lives for thy glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask all this. Amen.